Anyway, I put everything up there, but except what chapter we're doing. So we're in Matthew chapter 4. So my goal tonight is to get through Matthew chapter 4. So I'm going to do a little different technique than I did last time. I'm going to just go ahead and go through the chapter. And as far as the first part of the chapter, the temptation, verses 1 through 11, I'm going to make a comment or two about the introductory, I guess, or a little bit of background maybe to it. And then my goal, my plan is to come back to those verses at the end of class. So I'm going to try to go through the whole chapter first and then refer back to that, because I assume we'll have maybe a little more discussion when we get to that. So we're in Matthew chapter 4. Again, the first part is about the temptation of Jesus, verses 1 through 11. So Jesus was led into the wilderness by the Spirit into the wilderness, and to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry. Apologize for the fact that they came off the screen. I just noticed that a minute ago. But anyway, so this is the beginning of it. Some have compared the fact that Jesus went into the wilderness and his experience, they compare it to what God wanted for Israel in the Old Testament. And there he was wanting to test Israel. He wanted them to respond nobly and gallantly. But what happened is the wilderness then became a token of their unbelief. So now Israel's Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, came to represent Israel. Consequently, all mankind, humanity at large, and he endured in the wilderness experience. And so in his temptation, he did all that Israel was supposed to do and didn't. And so how Jesus responded in the wilderness was how God wanted Israel to respond. It's how he wants us to respond. So then the rest of this first section then deals with the temptations of Jesus. So again, we'll come back to this. So, verses 12 through 17 deals with the fact that Jesus is going to begin his Galilean ministry. He said Jesus heard that John had been put into prison. He departed for Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, let me read it from, I'm sure it'll be easier for everybody to read it in a different source, as it turned out. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled what was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sit in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sit in the region a shadow of death, light has dawned." And from that time Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So we see that before this move to Galilee, many events took place. The introduction and the works of John the Baptizer, Jesus' baptism by John, and then what we were discussing, the temptations of Jesus. So on his journey to Galilee, he talks about, he talks to the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4. And it says in John 4:43 that, "And after the 2 days, he went from thence into Galilee." For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him. So Jesus then was from Nazareth, as we pointed out in Matthew chapter 2. Joseph was from there. He had gone to Bethlehem for the birth and all the different events. And then he returned to Nazareth, where Jesus grew up. And now he's gone to Galilee. The prophets foretold that a Messiah would be lowly, despised, and rejected of men. To be called a Nazarene meant more than someone was from Nazareth. It was derogatory. It was a derogatory label because many thought of a Nazarene as an insignificant town, or a Nazareth as an insignificant town in the northern part of the nation. And only those of no consequence, like a carpenter, ever came from Nazareth. Nathaniel expressed the normal view of the situation, of the place, when he told Philip, finding the one of whom Moses the prophet had wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, he said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And so people had a prejudice against this city and people who came from there somewhat. And prejudice is an ugly thing. And in this case, it led some to reject the Son of God. They used this his upbringing in Nazareth as an attempt to convince others that Jesus was not the Christ. We could see that in some other verses. And Jesus then was hated without a cause in some situations. We must never be driven by prejudice toward anyone, including Jesus. Instead, we should follow advice Philip gave Nathanael to come and see that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. I want to continue to emphasize the fact that Jesus is on a mission. He, you know, we see the preparation and all this as we go through these verses. Then in verse 16, it talks about that people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And this concept comes from Isaiah 42:7, but I think Psalms 107:10 kind of helps us understand a little more about it. It says, "Those who sat in darkness, in the shadow of death, bound in affliction and irons, because they rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. Therefore he brought down their hearts with labor. They fell down and there was none to help. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and broke their chains in pieces. That men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness." So Jesus then, as we didn't read it last time, but Jesus is described as the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. And then so when Jesus at his birth, Simeon in Luke 2 said about the baby Jesus, "A light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." So talks about, and from that time, Jesus began to preach repentance. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And I know that David last week spent a lot of time with that phrase. And at that time, that phrase was the one that was used by John the Baptist. And now it's here used by Jesus. Repentance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So I won't go over that again. But just to refresh our minds, repentance is a change of mind. And I just think that is so important. And maybe we'll see that as we continue the discussion. So, therefore, this is the beginning of the Galilean ministry. The next section is Jesus calling the four fishermen as his disciples, verses 18 through 21. And again, I'm going to read it from here. "And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting the nets in the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." And they immediately left their nets and followed him. Going out from them, he saw their two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. And in the boat was Zebedee, their father. Mending their nets, he called them. And immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Later in Luke 18:28, Peter and others would say, "See, we have left all and followed you." So Jesus then said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life." So, I've been doing a lot of talking, so I'll ask a question. Jesus says we need to follow him. And Jesus also says that we need to take something with us as we follow him. Anybody? I know I just don't throwing it out there like that, on the spur of the moment. Anybody want to take a guess? Exactly. He says, "And he who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." So we're supposed to follow Jesus, but we're also supposed to take up our cross and follow him. And so in Matthew 4:21, two of these here, James and John would also follow Jesus, as we just pointed out. And they all would learn the meaning of taking up the cross and following Jesus. In Acts 12:1, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. So we can see what it meant to follow Jesus, to take up their cross, and they continued to do so even with that type of situations involved. Okay, Jesus, then the last section, Jesus heals a multitude. Verses 23 through 25. By the way, any questions or comments? All right. "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan." I thought I couldn't think of a better way to summarize this little section right here than what Peter will later preach to Cornelius in his household. So if you would, turn with me to Acts chapter 10, starting in verse 36. Again, Peter later is preaching to the first Gentile. And he, of course, converts Cornelius. But as we read these verses in Acts 10, notice how much he refers to this time period in Jesus' life. He said, "The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all these things, which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree." So Peter later uses a lot of the information that we see in this chapter in his preaching and in actually converting people. And then it says, of course, at the end, a great multitude followed him. Any comments or questions? So I can say at least I got through the chapter. I didn't want to get bogged down too much at the beginning. So I just want to, again, emphasize this point, the fact that Jesus came from heaven at this point in time, and he's going to go back to heaven. He knows he's going to go back to heaven. He's on a mission while on earth. He's not just down on earth to, you know, see what's going to happen next and, you know, okay, try fact-finding or, you know, I wonder what it's like. Or he's on a mission. He not only wants to go back to heaven himself, but he wants to take as many people with him as possible. So the wilderness temptation actually served as a divine purpose. God did not lead Jesus into the wilderness for the purpose of his spiritual destruction. And we'll say even more about that. So I want to go back then, like I said earlier, to the temptation. And I'm going to start with the third one. The third temptation. There's three temptations. So Matthew 4, beginning in verse 8 through 11. Let me just read through that. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. I'm going to have a little side note here before I go into more about temptation per se. Just remember 2 weeks ago when we were talking about Mary and the mother of Jesus and how it came about that under certain situations people actually worship Mary. And I just thought it would be interesting, and I'll bring it up a time or two as we go through Matthew. But here's another situation where I think it's kind of a difficulty to, you know, to deal with. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. I don't know. Seems like a kind of another one of those difficulties of explaining how you can justify worshiping Mary. But again, just a little side note. What I really want to talk about in these verses is temptation. And what is temptation? Let me make sure I'm on the right. Okay, what is temptation? I still have that in there. I'm going to make a statement, and I just to try to emphasize the predominant way that the word temptation is used in the Bible. I'm saying predominant way that it's used. We're all tempted with the fiery darts of all the things that the devil throws at us: murder, envy, jealousy. I'm just going to use an example of alcohol, of drunkenness or whatever. I'm going to make this statement, and again, it's predominantly the way the Bible uses this statement. We are all tempted by alcohol. You're going to go like, "What do you mean by that, Ed?" Well, alcohol is displayed. You go to the grocery store, it's for sale. You go to a restaurant, it's served. You go to a ball game, you stand in line to get, popcorn. They're selling alcohol. You go to a concert, you watch commercials, on and on. You watch a movie. Alcohol is displayed as fun, safe, tasty. You'll have friends and status. It may not even cost you anything. Somebody might just offer it to you for free. So the way the Bible uses tempted, temptation, predominantly, is that in that way. We are tempted, we are all tempted, in this case, by alcohol. In this case here, let me go back. Jesus was tempted to worship the devil. The devil said, if you worship me, and you will have all this. So that was Jesus' temptation. He was tempted to worship the devil. If you worship me, I'll give you all the kingdom's world and the glory and its glory. All right.
I don't remember who did the talk here the other day. We were talking about kingdom, and it a lot of times having to do with rule or in authority, mm-hmm. reign. Now looking at this, I wonder if part of this, when he says, I'll give you all these kingdoms, I'm wondering if he's more offering, when Christ had to have already known from what he's been doing and what he knows is about to happen, when he goes about preaching the gospel, he's not going to get all the souls. A lot of them are, and the majority still do, reject him even today. When he says, I'll give you all, well, Christ could have had all those souls, if you will, to him, but through Satan, through wrong. So I'm wondering if that was part of this temptation is, hey, they're not all going to come to you, even though you love them, and it's going to hurt you that they're going to reject you. You can have them.
I'm not really sure what...
That may be
awesome. I don't have all the answers, but...
I'm always trying to figure out what in this is really... Since he's already all-powerful in a way,
well,
what is it?
I'm going to... I was going to kind of get to that. I might come back to that. Let me come back to something, to me, overall, what's going on, I think. But I wanted to make this point that we're all tempted with these things. And so sometimes we fall for it. Sometimes we don't. Now, this is us. So like Joseph resisted the temptation to sin. He was tempted. He resisted it. Judas didn't. Judas didn't resist it. Adam and Eve did not resist the temptation. I know there are different sins. It's not all about alcohol. So we're told no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond your able. But with the temptation will make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So what is this way of escape? Did God provide a way of escape for Joseph, but not for Judas? What is the way of escape that God provides?
He didn't say you would escape. He said he would offer you a way of escape.
Okay.
The choice is yours.
Okay. There you go. Is it miraculous? Is God going to step in and miraculously do something? We experience this temptation, and let's just say alcohol, and it doesn't faze you. I'll say it like we normally say, I'm not tempted by it, but I don't give into it. It doesn't faze me. I'm not going to mess with alcohol. You're in that situation. And so you say, it's no problem for me. But what was it? Was it a miracle that came into your life and all of a sudden, fixed it for you? Or do you feel God intervening? Does God remove the temptation somehow? Did it just go away? Understanding what temptation is, and when I explain what temptation like alcohol is, it's not removed. It's there 24/7. So it's not miraculous. It's not God intervening necessarily. Jesus said, it is written. One of the things that's written, your word have I hidden in my heart that I may not sin against you. And that's what you're saying. It's, we got to take that way of escape. And the way he says it is written. It is written in James 1:14-15. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desires, that is our own desires, has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. So we resist the fiery darts of temptation by following Jesus' example. It is written. This is the way of escape. We stir up lust by allowing ourselves to think of such things as, I wonder how it tastes. Or, if I drink with these guys, they will be my friends. Or, if I say no, they won't be my friends. Things like that. But when we consider, instead of things like that, but if we consider what was written and that he tells us of the dangers of drunkenness and such warnings as those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God and all the ramifications of those warnings, then we are armoring ourselves by using Jesus' example. We become the blessed man who endures temptation. It will be the things that we do with what God has given us, his instructions, the Bible. God provides a way of escape, but we must open the door. And this is what I was going to talk about, I think. So Jesus, again, Jesus came, humbled himself, came to earth. Jesus knows firsthand what heaven's like. He came from heaven. And he's trying to get us to understand, look, this world is not our home. So he's been there, and he's going back, and he's there now. He accomplished his mission. He wants to take as many as he can to heaven, as I already pointed out. He's joyful for the good on earth, but he's not impressed with the evil on earth. He's not tempted by the devil when he says, worship me and I'll give you all this, but he resists. Jesus resists knowing what he knows. He knows what heaven's like. It's like, you can have all that. I don't want any of that. I'm going to heaven. I've been there. And you need to go there too. Of course, that's easy to say, you know, I understand. I'm not like, oh, here's the answer, and we can all figure this out. But so he says, it's written. And he says, get away from me, Satan. I have a better things to do. I have better people to be with, a better place to go. You know, this doesn't affect me. And that's what he tells us. So he tells us, it is written. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of boastful pride of life, is not from the Father but from the world. The world is passing away, and so is its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Again, it is written in Galatians 6:7-8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he reap. For he who sows to the flesh will the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will the Spirit reap everlasting life. So remember, we were talking about repentance. What is repentance? It's change of mind. It's our mindset. What is our mindset? Do we have a spiritual mindset or do we have a fleshly mindset? Are we focused on things of the world or are we focused on things of spiritual nature? And I believe this is, again, I'm continuing to answer the question, this way of escape for us. And I know this next is not a verse, and I've used it several times, and you've probably heard it. But to me, it's a very good summary, to me, of, you know, the process. It's something that Ralph Waldo Emerson wrote. And he says, you know, as it says, sow a thought. That's the mindset. Sow a thought. What is your thought? You reap an action. Sow an act, and you reap a habit, and you have a character, and you reap a destiny. So I think it's just a good summary of it. Because let's say we look at a person, and we're thinking about fornication. Or we're thinking of, or are we thinking about saving a soul? You know, what's our mindset? So if it's fornication, we sow this carnal thought. We have this thought process, a fleshly mind. And then we're tempted. Well, most likely then, if we have that carnal mindset, we're going to reap a carnal act. And then a carnal habit, carnal character, and then a not-so-good destiny. If we are spiritually minded, we're thinking about things revealed by the Spirit, such as love for fellow man. If we're tempted in an ungodly way and we have a spiritual mindset instead of a carnal thinking, we think about saving their soul. We reap a habit of saving souls. We become known as, you know, person who's looking to save souls, and that will become our character, and which will result in a heavenly destiny. I don't know. That's my best attempt to explain the way of escape. Okay, throw rocks. tomatoes, they're softer. I don't know. Any thoughts, comments? Oh, okay. I'm going to dodge. I guess I saw yours first. So.
All right. So to kind of test out what you're saying there, you know, if he's told us to study his word, right. He's told us he'll provide a way. Well, we're told that, you know, our instruction cometh by his word and hearing it and learning it. So, and we see Christ answering with, it is written. So he clearly knew God's will. So to test that hypothesis, when we start looking at alcohol, when we start looking at the Bible, and we flip over to Proverbs 23, we find out what it can do and what it's really like. He says, who has woe, who has sorrow, who has contentions, who has complaining, who has wounds without cause, who has redness of eyes. When I think about those that have turned to alcohol for any particular reason and kind of what they're trying to blot out, they're trying to get over from the day, whatever. A lot of times that's what they're seeking, right? And he answers, those who linger long over wine, those who go to taste mixed wine, and do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. And the last, it bites like a serpent, it stings like a viper, and your eyes will see strange things, and your mind will utter perverse things, and you will be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea, or like one who lies down on top of the mast. And kind of stopping there with that thought, he's telling us, look, if you go after this one, it's going to get you. Don't do it. This is a kind of alliteration as to what that is. So if we know this, and we know that's what can happen, we should be looking, it is written, this is not a wise thing for me to do. For Timothy, who had a medical condition, was trying to stay totally away from it, trying to set, it looks like the proper spiritual example. And he's told, look, you have a medical condition. You can take a little for your medicinal purposes, you know, and keep it where it's intended, much like we do with all kinds of drugs today, where it's intended. So when we look at what Christ did, it is written, and we do that ourselves, I think we're kind of proving out what you're trying to point out.
Seems to me, Ed?
I don't know if you destiny is the right word for it, but there was a plan for Jesus, and he knew what that plan was. And in all three cases, Satan was trying to circumvent that plan, shortcut it. A little reminiscent of Abraham taken his wife's handmaiden to try to help God out in getting him to his destiny. But with Jesus, there was a plan for him to eat again. Elsewise, the Spirit would not have led him into the wilderness to begin with. There was a plan for Jesus to reveal himself to the world as the Messiah. That was the resurrection. It wasn't to be shortcut. It was he had to suffer the emotional misery and the physical misery of the betrayal and crucifixion before he could undergo the resurrection. The kingdoms of the earth being given to him. Well, Jesus was going to one up that in the plan that he had with his Father. In Matthew 28:18, he says, "All power has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Satan couldn't offer that.
I was gonna, you know, if we get a chance, and we may just end with this, but if we get a chance to look at the other two, that's when he's in the wilderness, he's hungry, and the devil tempts him, turn these stones to rock. One of the points I want to make with that is that Jesus is on a mission. He has a plan. And look, I'm not just not eating, just, you know, I don't have anything else to do out here, you know, right now. I think it's a preparation to me. It's just continuing the preparation. He's had John leading this. Now he's been baptized by John, and now he's fasting to build up endurance for the further test that he'll have. He's in this process, and the devil comes along, "Hey, you can make these stones bread." You know, this is interrupting what Jesus is doing. He says, you know, get away. You know, I have a plan. I think it's real similar, like you're saying, they're going to tempt him to come down from the cross. You know, come, you're suffering. Come down from the cross. It's all over. And Jesus said, "I'm not coming down from the cross. I've got this plan. I've got a mission, and I'm going to finish it." And, you know, I don't know. Is that, sounds like that's what we're saying, the same thing there, I guess. That's what.
That to translate it to what we can get from it. God's word tells us what our destiny is, yeah, if we're faithful Christians.
Yeah, yeah.
If we keep our eyes on that, like Jesus kept his eyes on the plan that would take him to his destiny, then we have that means of escape.
What you mentioned earlier, what we've talked about, of repentance, right, being that change of the mindset, right, not just the action, like, you can repent from something and change that mindset, and the focus is now like Christ, like you said. Focus, he knows the plan. That's what he's focused on. So it's that repentance. And when we read in his example here, it is written, right? So if it's written on our hearts, then we've changed our mindset, that repentance, and we know this is not the path I want to go. This is not the choice I want to make. So that way of escape is written in our hearts. We know the way of escape. We don't put ourselves in that situation. Don't put us... You know, that's our choice to get into a situation where we think we have to sin. No, that's never the case. If my mind has been changed to where I'm not going to approach anything close to that.
Yeah, we learn
two ways, really. We learn listening to good advice, which we're talking about now. Or you learn the hard way. I was in this, y'all probably heard me talk about this, but I was in this trial last year. And it was, you know, these three guys who said, "Hey, let's go have fun. Let's go get drunk tonight." And about 3 a.m, it was a big shooting, and two of them almost got killed. I mean, it was just barely that they got in the hospital in time, or they would be dead today. And it was interesting. There was even a different person that was on the one of the witnesses. And they said, "You go to this bar, too, and you film this." She said, "I used to go to that bar. I don't drink anymore." She wasn't involved in the shooting, but she saw enough of all this to go like, "I'm not doing that anymore." And I would guess that those three guys don't drink anymore too, if I had to guess. But sometimes we learn the hard way, like, well, that wasn't so much fun after all. But at the same time, that's good that they quit doing that. But ultimately, they need to learn there's a destiny, you know, that there's a more important reason to not do that, and that's to go to heaven. You know, it needs to go to that next stage there. Is somebody else? So I don't know. We just got a minute. Nobody else wants to throw rocks. I think there's also things, other things involved. Go ahead.
Bring up in Hebrews chapter 4 in verses 15 and 16 when it says we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And then it goes on to say that we must draw near with confidence the throne of grace so we may receive mercy and find help in the time of need. And that's what we need to. His temptations was an example to us of how we can overcome if we trust in his word.
Yeah, and this drawing to the throne of grace, you know, it's not just studying the word, but pray that lead us not into temptation. So prayer is involved. I think, too, maybe there is some, you know, God, I don't know, intervening in ways sometimes maybe that, you know, certain situations happen and, you know, there was a way of escape. Generally, though, I think it's just us. It's us applying God's word, having it in our heart, having it in our mind. And just, I guess, one more thing, and I'm really out of time, but I'll use it wrong. I just got to spend all this time. But if you're not tempted or if it's not a difficulty for you, let's say alcohol, let's just say it's, you know, you don't have a problem. You see it. I don't want it. You know, no, you don't. You can have awesome. Ask me all day. I'm not going to take it. Well, then maybe, but there's something else that, you know, causes a problem for you when you're tempted with it. Just maybe a thought. Think about how did you learn to avoid that temptation? What process did you go? How's your mindset? Just a thought, you know. So apply how you learned to not do that to maybe something you do have difficulty with. Maybe that's just an idea. Anyway. Okay. Appreciate it.